objectives for the church of the Lord. It really is evident and really just about all of his letters, this passion that he had, that every single believer be firmly established in his or her faith. Words he used were like rooted and built up, even abounding in the faith. And we saw that the way to do that scripturally is through what we today we call discipleship. It's the meeting of men and women, usually one-on-one or in very small groups, for the purpose of learning and applying scripture to life and strengthening our relationship with our Lord. I know I've shared with some of you that one of the most valuable experiences of my life was the fact that God sent a man into my life literally a week after I had come to the Lord alone in my living room. And that wonderful man, Arlo Nords, poured more than 2 years of his life into meeting with this Christian-hating, angry, pot-smoking, beer-drinking, crazy man who had, against his better judgment, come to Christ and dealing with me. And he walked me through those early years, early months, days, weeks, never complaining when he'd come to the house on a Tuesday night at 7 o'clock. Planning to leave by 9, never getting out of there until midnight because I had so many questions. And I was smoking up a storm, and I'd offer him a beer when I had one. And he loved me all the way through, and he helped me to learn how to read and to study Scripture, and probably more than that, how to hear God speaking to me from his Word. That's discipleship. And that's what every one of us, in one form or another, should be involved in. That's what Barnabas did for Paul, what Paul did for Timothy and for Titus. And what Paul told Timothy, okay, now you do this for other faithful men, and they'll do it for other faithful men, and onward, right up to today, which is why you and I are here this morning. Wonderful thing, Paul's passion. That's what we talked about last week. So if you're interested, podcast is out there. If you want a CD, see me, and I'll get you a CD. Okay? This morning we're going... you got that, Jennifer. Huh? Sorry about that. This morning we're going to look at some of the same scripture in Colossians. But we're going to focus on another, a very important aspect of spiritual growth. We call it spiritual warfare. A couple of years ago, we did a whole series on this. We looked at the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6 through a number of different messages. But today we're going to look at spiritual warfare as one of the essential activities of all believers, especially in behalf of those who are younger or weaker in their faith. And by the way, that could be any of us at any time. Sometimes we get hit in a way that it's like somebody comes and cuts your legs off spiritually. And we need to do battle for those people. But let's begin with a question. What would you do if you knew that someone was in real, imminent danger, and they were totally oblivious to it? What would you do? Would you worry about, well, you know, I don't want to butt into somebody else's life. That really is not my business, you know. Find some excuse. Or would you do what Paul did, and you would warn them? You would warn them. Even if they didn't want to hear it, you would warn them nonetheless. because you knew they were in danger. See, Paul did that with the Colossians, and before that, he even did it with the Ephesians. In fact, when he knew that his ministry was taking a whole new turn, he knew when he was going to Jerusalem that last time that he was going to be arrested, and we know that the final years of his life he spent under Roman arrest. But before that, as he was traveling to Jerusalem, he called the elders from the church of Ephesus, where he had spent several years ministering to them, and he called the elders to come and meet him on the beach. And he had some final words to say to them. It's recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 20. And after he went through a number of things, talking about the ministry and exhorting them, he said this in verses 29 and 31. He said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves," he's talking to the elders of the church. He said, "From among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." You see, a part of Paul's ministry and a part of any faithful ministry of the Word of God, of the truth of the gospel, has to be to warn God's flock. Paul knew clearly that Satan and his minions would always be at work to attack and to undermine the work and the message of Christ, even bringing perverse teachings from within the church itself, as we see abundantly in the church today. What's called the Christian church today is full of poison, being taught from pulpits. Let's go to our text. We'll pick it up near the end of chapter 1 of Colossians. So Paul is writing to these people. And he says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." We talked about all that 2 weeks ago. "Of which I became a minister." Another word would be a servant. "According to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints." To them, his saints, that's every Christian, by the way, just to make sure you don't confuse it with one of the false doctrines that to be a saint, you have to be dead 50 years and have performed 3.72 miracles. It's every Christian, every believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. So this mystery has been revealed to his saints. He says, "To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Then he says this in verse 28. He says, "Him we preach," Christ we preach, "warning." Another translation would say exhorting or admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, or complete in Christ Jesus. "To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." You see, Paul understood that he had been given a responsibility directly from God to be a steward of the church. Steward means a caretaker. It means somebody who's given a responsibility for something that belongs to somebody else. Who does the church belong to? Jesus Christ. Paul was given the responsibility of stewardship, of being a caretaker for the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. That responsibility, he says, was for their sake. He said, for you. And it involved preaching and exhorting, teaching Christ, and certainly also prayer. But note what Paul says in the last verse, 29. In order to fulfill his responsibility as steward, he must labor and strive. I want to explain those two words. They have very strong meanings. This is what he had to do in his role and his responsibility as a steward of the Church of Jesus. It meant the word labor means to grow weary, to get tired, exhausted, especially to labor with wearisome effort, to toil. In other words, sometimes it's just work till you drop, and it isn't always enjoyable. The other word, he said, strive, means to fight with adversaries, to do battle, to struggle with difficulties and dangers. That's what he said he had to do. That was a part of his responsibility as a steward of the church. It's a good thing that Paul did that. He said, according to Christ's working, which worked in him mightily. It's a good thing he did that in Christ's strength, not in his own. We all know what happens when we try to do things in our own strength. We crash and burn. You know, that is the same thing is true for every shepherd today, every pastor, every shepherd of the church today. The same thing, that stewardship is given as a part of the calling to be a pastor, to be a steward, to be a home fellowship leader, to be in any way spiritually responsible for others. He explains more now as we move into chapter 2. We'll see him go further with this labor and strive. He uses different words. He says, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you. The word conflict means struggle, battle, a contest. He's talking about the spiritual warfare that he has to engage in for the church. He says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He'd never been to Colossae. He'd never been to Laodicea. And yet, God gave him this responsibility to do battle for them, to care for them. And he took that responsibility very seriously. He said, a great conflict I have, that their hearts may be encouraged. So a part of his battle was striving that the hearts of the people would be encouraged or comforted, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Typical Paul sentence, run on with all kinds of different ideas mixed around in it. But we want to focus on this great conflict. It's what he had to be engaged in for the people of the churches in both Colossae and Laodicea. People he'd never met. He says that their hearts may be encouraged. Paul was concerned for their stamina, their spiritual stamina, their ability to push through in tough times. He knew that discouraged, downcast Christians are easy prey for Satan and his demons. You know this too. When we're discouraged, when things aren't going the right way, when it seems that everything is coming against us, that's when Satan comes along and says, hey, you know, it's no big deal. You know, you used to find comfort in the bottle. Go get a drink. Go get a drink. It'll calm you down. You'll be okay. Not a big deal. That's what Satan's going to whisper. Or if you had other issues that you were involved in before you were saved, other things that you did that you know were displeasing to God, you know, Satan will always come along and whisper. If you're discouraged, come on, just feel better. Don't worry about making a habit of it. Just, you'll feel better today. You'll feel better tonight. I remember when a friend of mine found out that I had difficulty sleeping. First thing he says, oh, not a problem. Just have a glass of wine every night before bed. It'll just calm you down. Like, really? No, thank you. No, thank you. I'm not going to use that as a soporific. So Paul prayed. He fought. He was in great conflict that their hearts would be encouraged. You see, the same thing is true today. Christians who have experienced great grief or hardship, and you know that's a variable, that depends on how we receive things in our lives. Maybe we've hit a great disappointment. Things didn't go our way, and we're all, oh, where was God today? Why wasn't he doing what I wanted him to do? Well, because he's not your busboy, number one. And number two, sometimes he allows affliction. We read that in Psalm 119 this morning. Sometimes he allows affliction to draw us to him where we need to be. And not running to some psychologist or a joint or a bottle or a needle or pornography or whatever other things. Christians who have experienced great grief or hardship or disappointment, listen, are always hit with the temptation to turn away from God. And in many cases, they even turn against God. Maybe every one of us in here knows people. Maybe it's been you. We know people who've experienced great grief, maybe the death of a child. And that's where people are on that razor edge. They're either going to turn against God. How could God let something like that happen to my child? I'm not going to follow God anymore. Really, you think you're going to hurt God by walking away from him? He's there for you. But they often do that. That's why it's important to engage in spiritual warfare. If you know someone who has experienced the death of a spouse or a child or lost their job, especially in a very unfair way, or they've encountered devastating health issues, or you need to know that they are under fierce spiritual attack. And they need for you to be praying for them. If God has made it possible for you to know of their situation, you could take that as a directive from God to pray for them, to be encouraged. Even as Paul was praying for these churches here. I want you to hear that and kind of take that down. If you know of it, if you know of their situation, pray for them. Pray that the Lord would encourage them, that they wouldn't be susceptible to those temptations that the enemy is whispering in their ears. To go the wrong way, to do the wrong thing. Pray for them. It's called intercession. It's important and it's powerful. The word that Paul uses for encourage, the word he uses is parakaleo. That word can mean to comfort, it can mean to exhort, it can mean to just to come alongside. Kind of like you come alongside somebody and you kind of walk with them a while. Side by side, maybe even holding them up. It's the verb form of paraclete. Many of you know that that's the word, the name, that Jesus gave to the Holy Spirit when he told the disciples who he would send after he went away. The Paraclete. Your Bibles may have translated that in John's Gospel as the helper or the comforter. The Paraclete, the one that Jesus would send to come alongside and actually eventually not just to come alongside but actually come within the believer. So an important part of spiritual warfare is to pray for the Lord's comfort and encouragement for someone who is discouraged, who is doubting, who is disheartened. That's important. There's a proverb. We're very familiar with it, but it really fits in here. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Sometimes that prayer for encouragement for somebody also includes talking to them, calling them up, going and meeting with them, going to where they are, taking some time out of your day and loving on them with the love of the Lord and encouraging them. Not necessarily throwing them platitudes, but encourage them in their faith. See, the enemy also attacks the church with disunity. Paul addressed that as well. Disunity, tempting people to do things like gossip and grumble against leadership and challenge sound doctrine. That directly assaults love in the body of Christ, and it weakens the witness of the church before the world. It weakens the witness of the church before the world. Remember what Jesus said again in John 13:35? He said to the disciples, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Love one for another. And you know, when we don't have that love, when that's not evident in the body of Christ, people question whether or not we really are Jesus' disciples. So Paul prayed in the verses we just read. He prayed that they be knit together in love, affectionately united, if you will, or of the same mind. The idea is that they would be bound together, held together, and what would hold them together would be love. And as we've learned at other times, the word love here is agape. It's not that love that means, oh, I have a warm, gushy, tingly feeling for you. It's that love that says, you know, even though I'm weird and you're weird and sometimes I get on your nerves and sometimes you get on mine, I love you anyway because I choose to. It's that kind of love. It's a love of choice. It doesn't depend on our vacillating, how we feel today, or any of that. It's, I choose to love you. Yeah, you're weird. So am I. But I love you. That's the strength of the church. Paul prayed that they be knit together in love. Even as he prayed for the Corinthians in the same way, because the Corinthian church was also hit with the attacks of disunity, of gossiping and grumbling and people making this faction over here and this faction over there. It's one of the most hideous things that is so common in the church today. Here's what Paul said to the Corinthians. He said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together," there's that term again, "in the same mind and in the same judgment." There was be in agreement. He didn't mean you're all going to be mimicking each other, but on those things that matter, the essentials of the faith, be together, be unified, be strong. See, Satan hates unity in the church, folks, because it is powerful. It is very powerful. So Satan does all he can to destroy it. But lest you feel that if there's somebody who's bringing disunity, well, lest you feel you need to kind of get involved and reach out to that person, I want to tell you what Paul said to do with people who bring division. People who bring division. Here's what he said in Romans 16. He said, "Now I urge you, brethren," he said two things. "Note those who call divisions and offenses." Take note of them. Know who they are. Mark them. "People who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned." So people who would bring divisive doctrine, he says, avoid them. Avoid them. "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple." A few years ago, Eric Kulvinskas, who will be speaking here next week while the men are up in the mountains, Eric Kulvinskas and I co-led the men's ministry at Calvary South Denver. And it was a pretty awesome ministry of men. There were about 20, 30 men, got together every Monday night, and had some really great times of ministering to each other and to the community. And a young man started to come to that ministry, and he was very well spoken. He was a very nice young man, very even kind of charismatic. He had the kind of personality that draws people. And he quickly gained a following, a group of the men that kind of really liked to hang out with him maybe after the meetings and so forth. And the second time he came, during one of the group times, I pulled Eric aside and I said, "Eric, I don't know what it is. This is the gift of discernment happened here. I said, "Eric, I don't know what it is, but I feel there's something wrong with this guy." He goes, "You know, I do too, but I can't put my finger on it." And I said, "Well, let's just watch and listen and see what happens." And the next couple of weeks, we found out that he was on the side in side conversations. He'd never do it in the middle of the meeting because then Eric or I would have jumped on it. But he was bringing in some very sneaky, very persuasive, very appealing false doctrine in what we were teaching. I remember when this happened at Calvary Albuquerque too, when I was leading the men's ministry there. And so when we saw that, when all the men were together, we held the guys together and said, "Okay, guys, we have something we have to do that's not pleasant, but we are telling so-and-so that he is no longer welcome in this fellowship, and here's why." Okay, he was sitting right there. I said, "Here's why, because he's been telling you this and this and this and this, and this is contrary to Scripture. He is leading you astray. He is trying to deceive you. He needs to leave, and he needs to leave right now." You don't think that was easy. But we had to do it in that venue, not pull them aside and say, "Hey, you know what you're saying isn't really right. Why don't you go home?" No, because there were guys who had been fed lies. That's like a cancer. So we had to do it. We had to identify the lies. Then we had to tell them to leave. And yeah, there were the people who said, "Well, that's not very loving." I said, "I'm sorry. I think I'm loving all of you by protecting you from his poison." Avoid them, Paul said. And I would add, and if necessary, get rid of them in order to avoid them. Those things aren't easy. But that's how you protect the church. That's just part of the spiritual battle we have to engage in. Part of the church's defense is love. But it takes more than that. It also takes a clear agreement in our understanding of the truth. of sound biblical doctrine. Paul said, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, which is where Paul now, he goes on the offensive in the next verses. Beginning in verse 4, he says, and this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Another translation may say with plausible arguments. He said, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Paul is battling here against the early versions of the Gnostic heresy. The Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, was a very big heresy in the first century and the second. They claimed that they had access to secret knowledge. I don't know about you. Any of you, when you were kids, did you have a clubhouse or a club area or a treehouse or somewhere where you went and you had to have a secret code to get in and all that? You know, we like the secret things. Oh, I want to know the secret stuff. That's very appealing. And that's what the Gnostics use. They say, come to us because we have secret knowledge. If you hang out with the homeless at all, I spent more than 20 years ministering in homeless shelters in Albuquerque. They are full of, we've got secret truth. We know about the secret gospels. We know about this. Very, very common among poorly taught people who just hear this and these itching ears say, oh, that's kind of cool. Well, that's what the Gnostics did. Secret knowledge. Well, there's things that you have to, you know, have our secret handshake and do all this. What was it, Tom? Boom, boom, or whatever we do when you do that. You know, the guys do that. You know, bam, 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 bam. They get all this stuff, you know, their elbows and their fists and all that going together. You have to have all that down just right in order to get the secret knowledge. But Paul, here, he says, he asserts that the secret, the mystery, is in a person, not in philosophy. His argument is against all those who would deceive you with persuasive words or plausible arguments. No, the secret or the mystery is in the person, Jesus Christ. He goes on, and after commending their steadfastness, these people had not fallen yet, but they were under risk. They were at risk. He commended them being steadfast. They were holding on. After that, he exhorts them, okay, you're holding on. Now, don't be knocked off course. Don't be dissuaded. Don't be derailed, although there weren't trains in those days, so he wouldn't have said that. He says, instead of that, continue to walk in Christ, even as they had received him. You receive Christ by faith. You continue to walk in Christ in faith. In faith. He says, being rooted, being built up, being established in the faith, as they had been taught. Remember, we said at the beginning, this letter was being sent back to the Colossians by Epaphras, who had been trained under Paul in Ephesus and had gone to Colossae and had taught them. And they had been taught accurately by Epaphras. Saying it another way, Paul is exhorting them to keep on keeping on. We'd say, hang in there. Hang in there. Don't slow down or stop in your Christian growth, but keep progressing. Keep walking in the faith. And don't allow anything to slow you down or weaken you. Folks, those are choices we make. We can choose to be weak. We can choose. We choose to avoid fellowship. We choose to avoid hearing the word or reading the word. We choose to avoid prayer. We choose to not listen to people who are more mature than we are, who would come to us with wisdom. All those are choices. Those are choices we make to be weak. Say, no, I'd rather be a weak, easily deceived person. That's what you're doing. That's what you're doing. If you're not reading your Bible, if you're not studying the Word, if you're not talking to God, if you're not fellowshipping with other believers, you're saying, I choose to be weak. I choose to be deceived. It's a choice. But Paul says, don't allow anything to slow you down. Keep walking in Christ as you received Him, as you were taught. And what's the result? The result, if they hang in there, rooted and established and built up, the result is that they would abound in their faith. The word abound is used to describe a river that overflows in flood season. Abound to overflowing in your faith with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to their Lord, who really makes it all possible, and in whose strength they stand. We talk about doing all these things. Paul's talking about doing all these things. He's not saying do this in your own strength, but do it in the strength of the Lord that you have. It's the same for us. Folks, don't allow your salvation experience. Maybe it was you raised your hand, said a prayer, got a book, and walked away, and somebody said, now you'll go to heaven when you die. I said, okay, cool. If that's all your Christianity is, you're in deep yogurt. You need to keep growing in your faith. If you're not growing, it's like riding a bicycle uphill. There's no plateau to just kind of hang out. If you're not going forward, you are going backwards. To be able to stand against persuasive false teachers, you need to stand on the truth of God. Even as Paul told the Ephesians, remember we talked about this when we talked about the armor of God. Paul said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Again, that exhortation. That be strong implies you make decisions to become strong, or you make decisions to become weak. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, what? To stand. Don't let the devil knock you off. Don't let him whisper, oh, you can do some of those things you used to do. It's all right. It's no big deal. He's trying to knock you off. As we mentioned last week, that's this standing, which is made possible from being rooted, reminds us of Psalm number 1, the first Psalm. It's a wonderful beginning to the terrific songbook of Israel. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He delights in the Word of God. You know, you have the Bible in front of you or in your electronic device or whatever. I've got mine in my hand. You know, it's just like, oh, I got to read this thing again. A lot of people see it that way. Oh, yeah, I got to have my quiet time. What are you going to say to me today, God? Is that your attitude toward God's word? Delight. Delight in the law of the Lord. So much so that every day, maybe every morning, you read a section of it and you kind of read it over and over, and then for the rest of the day you kind of chew on that in your mind. You know, you cogitate on it. You think about it. You know, it's part of, you know, when you're standing in the line at the grocery store, or, you know, when you're sitting at a red light or at a long line of gridlock somewhere, or when somebody is droning in a lecture that has nothing to do with you, you can kind of meditate on God's word. Well, that's what he does. He meditates. He delights in the law of the Lord, and he meditates. And what's the result? The result is that he shall be like a tree planted, rooted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Root yourself in the word of God, in your relationship with Christ. Now that should give us the strength to stand. But let me ask, could your life be described as rooted firmly in Christ? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, because I want you to be honest with yourselves internally. Would you objectively describe your life as rooted firmly in Christ? Would you describe it as built up on the solid foundation of God's word? Would you say that you're firmly established and abounding, even overflowing, into your faith with the characteristic of thanksgiving to God? Is that you? Certainly it's something to pray about, don't you think? Have you become satisfied and complacent in your faith? Do you think you've arrived? That's one of Satan's favorite lies. Somebody says, well, I guess I'm a mature Christian now, so I don't need to read the Bible anymore. I don't need to study anymore. I don't need to go to fellowship anymore, because I know it all. Ooh. If that's you, that is the voice of Satan. Recognize it. Because the more mature a real Christian becomes, the more they know they don't know and need to know and need to learn. The more about Christ we need to discover and find out. Are you taking steps to continue progressing in your faith? Is it something that you care about beyond Sunday morning? Is it a daily objective that you have? I want to grow in my faith today. I want to learn this scripture. I want to internalize this, not just to know it in my head, but to live it. Are your roots strong? You ever see a tumbleweed? Oh, of course we have. We have New Mexico and Colorado people here. Now, I know when we first moved to New Mexico back in 1978, we discovered this amazing thing every spring, where one of the major seasons in Albuquerque is wind, right? That comes between late fall, which some people call winter, and devastating summer. In between comes wind. And with wind comes these things called tumbleweeds. And they aren't as bad in Albuquerque now as they were in 78, 79, but they're still around. And my gosh, you find piles of tumbleweeds larger than a two-story house right in front of you as you're driving. And you, Lord, just keep driving. Just keep driving. Right? You know, they'll just keep going. You know, don't worry. Don't hit the brakes. Right? No. Why? Because those weeds, when they are plants, they've only got one little root. And once they get dry, they don't hold. And wind comes. In the spring of every year, eastern New Mexico moves to western New Mexico. And then western New Mexico moves back to eastern New Mexico, right? You know, and with that goes these tumbleweeds, because they have no root. And that could be a picture of many Christians. They just blow back and forth with every wind of doctrine. Are your roots strong? Are you firmly established in the Word of God? Are you abounding in your faith? And are you thankful? Are you thankful to God? We're commanded to be thankful in all circumstances. Not necessarily for all circumstances. I'm not thanking God for the pain in my back. But I'm thankful to God even though I have pain in my back. And if you see weakness in yourself here, think about, okay, what should I do to correct this? In the same vein of warning the church, Paul goes on now and he expands his thought. Verse 8. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you." The word translated cheat means carry you off as a captive. "Beware lest anyone carry you off as a captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." You see, philosophy and persuasive words are very appealing to us. They challenge our intellect, and they engage our pride as we figure out things, complex ideas, and manipulate concepts. I love doing that stuff. I love concept manipulation and, you know, working all this stuff out. It's fun. It's like mental puzzles. We love doing it. It's very appealing. It's like that secret thing. But the Gnostics played on that temptation to intellectual pride, to deceive the church. How many times have you heard someone say that the gospel of Jesus is just too simple to be true? You give people the gospel, say, "Are you a sinner?" "Yeah." "Okay, what's the result of sin?" "Well, you go to hell when you die." "Okay. Jesus came to be your Savior, and he died on the cross to pay the price for your sins, so that when you die, you don't have to go to hell. If you receive him as your Lord." "Oh, that's too simple. That can't be that simple." Have you heard that? I've heard that a lot. It can't be that easy. Because deep down, you see, our flesh wants to figure out some complexity to be able to earn salvation by our own cleverness. This is where the cults and the false religions really get people. Because the gospel of Jesus is outrageously simple.
Amen.
And it's available to everybody. And you don't have to play mental crossword puzzles to be saved. You just have to humbly believe in Jesus and receive him as your Lord. Acknowledge in him as the one, the only one who is qualified to pay the price for your sins, for those of the whole world, if they would receive him and believe in him. Simple. Give the gospel in 30 seconds. Can't be that easy. Can't be. You see, God's way is not to send us puzzles and tricks. He's not hiding. God's way of salvation is clearly understandable to anyone. And there's nothing that anyone can do to complicate it in order to earn salvation. Though again, that's what the cults and the false religions always try to do. They try to make it more difficult. And then you come to them because then they'll show you how to get through the maze of difficulties to earn your way to God. A few of today's common deceptions say that there's no devil or there's no hell. The Bible is full of myths. I heard that this morning when I was talking to one of the homeless guys who was here, asking him if he knew Christ. Bible's full of myths. Secular humanism, the idea that what there is all we see is all there is, and you know, you do the best you can for what you got. When you die, there's nothing left. You just poof, you don't exist anymore. Then there's evil spiritualism. Many of you have seen this in the church, where people get so enamored with and focused on demons and the devil that they forget to worship Christ. Yeah, there are demons and the devil's around. But he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So let's not give the devil and his demons too much of our attention, except be aware that they're there, do spiritual battle. But don't go around looking for a demon around every corner. Then there's open theism. Sounds crazy. That's very, very big here in Denver, and a lot of churches in Denver teach this. The idea that God doesn't know the future. God could be surprised. Their God is this big. They say he doesn't know everything. They put God inside of time and creation. They're fools. Highly intellectual fools. Then there's the emergent churches. They're all popular, and it's more how you feel than what you know. Well, the Bible says that, but how does that feel to you? Well, then there's there are many ways to God. Or all religions are the same. We all worship the same God, don't we? I heard this from Muslims when I was in Iraq. I'm sorry. Yes, I know Arabic for God is Allah, and I worship Allah, but my Allah ain't your Allah. Believe me. My Allah is not a vicious, vindictive monster spawned by Satan. All these things, even the deceptions of Paul's time, they focus on attacking Jesus Christ, who and what he is. It's what the Gnostics did, what the Mormons do, what the Jehovah's Witnesses do, what open theists do, and so forth and so forth. That's why Paul says so emphatically, after warning against falsehoods, he says, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. Those principles of the world, those worldly philosophies. He says, for in him all the fullness of the Godhood bodily dwells, all the fullness. That's one of the most compact declarations of the deity of Jesus Christ you'll find in Scripture. Jesus cannot be just an emanation of God, which is what the Gnostics taught. And he can't be some kind of a lesser God. Both are common false teachings. He says you are complete in him. This takes us back to the last chapter, chapter 1, where Paul affirms the revelation of the great mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And here he adds that we are complete as we are in him, as we are in Christ. And how very important it is for us to be in Christ. That will be the theme, by the way, of our men's retreat next week. Galatians 2:20, one of those verses that most of us have memorized, says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, and he gave himself for me. And then we see it in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And then, as I said before, coupling this with the theme of spiritual warfare, he who is in you, John said, is greater than he who is in the world. Who is in you? Who is in you? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, God himself, Almighty God himself, is in you if you are a Christian. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Who's the God of this world? That's Satan. And, you know, as powerful and as big and as bad as he is, and he is powerful and big and bad, he's a speck of dust under the heel of God. And he's not even that big, because he's a created being, and even he must bow the knee to Jesus Christ. So again, the great blessing of our most intimate connection with the Lord, he who is in you. Folks, there are dangers in our Christian life. They are real. There are serious, powerful dangers. There are attacks when you step out to serve the Lord. There are attacks when you make a decision to belong to Christ. There are spiritual forces and spiritual beings that would knock you out if they could, if you let them. They'll come at you in many different ways. We've talked about several this morning. Discouragement, they'll try to discourage you. They'll try to bring disunity to the body of Christ. They'll try to derail you, to get you off center, to knock you off, get you aside from walking in Christ. And they'll deceive you. Jesus said, in the latter days, even the church would be deceived. And we see it. Much of the church right now is deceived. And these evil things, folks, will not go away. They are persistent. They are sneaky. They're often disguised as wholesome and holy things. And they will be with us until Christ returns. So get used to it. So you have to be aware of them. You have to understand that your battle with them never takes a holiday, never takes a day off. And you need to know how to oppose and how to defeat them. Again, with the Word of God, as Jesus did when he battled with Satan there in the wilderness, with prayer, that's prayer for yourself and prayer for others, supplication, petition, intercession, come before God. That's where most battle goes on. Through fellowship with other believers, we come together in agreement and understanding of God's truth. We pray for each other, and we counsel each other, and we strengthen and encourage and stand up and help each other to deal with difficulties. And then with the rest of the whole armor of God, know the truth. Know it, hold on to it, believe it. Don't believe the lies of the world. Armor of God is righteousness. Who are you ethically, morally? Do you excuse yourself because you have these favorite little sins that you like to hide in the closet somewhere? Or are you focused on experiencing the righteousness of Christ in you? Gospel of peace. Know the gospel. Exercise your faith. Faith is a gift from God. You have it. I have it. We need to exercise it. And know that you're saved. Don't let the devil whisper, "Oh yeah, I know. I know that you gave your life to Jesus sometime back there, but you know, you've been such a jerk. And you've been sinning even in your own mind so long. You know, you really think that he really wants to, you really think he wants you in heaven now? You've lost it, man. Woman, you are out of it." How many of you have heard that whisper? It's common. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. Engaging in spiritual warfare is an essential part of your spiritual life and your progress as a believer. We need it. We need it in the church. Paul engaged in it as a steward for the church. And all of us who are in the church need to know there's a battle going on and we are in it. We are in it. It's not like something we can say, "Well, I don't want to be in that battle. Sorry." We are. And Father, thank you that as we are engaged in this battle, Father, thank you that we always have you, and that the only strength we have for battle is you. Is you in us, is you around us, is you with us. Father, we thank you so much that you've given us the knowledge, the insight. You've opened the door to Satan's secrets so that we can see them. You've given us your Holy Spirit and the gift of discernment to just have a sense when we can feel evil. We could do battle. Lord, I thank you that you've given us the opportunity, the gift of prayer, so that when other people are discouraged, when they're down and out, Lord, that you bring it to our attention and you call us to pray for them, to do battle, to fervently come before you, Lord, begging, entreating you to encourage and to hold on to that person who is under attack. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful gift and the example that we have in the Apostle Paul and the words that you have given to him to share with us. In Jesus' name, amen.